Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter? Second Peter, and the sermon this morning will cover chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And when you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Pardon me. This is God's Word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Most of my sermons last year were bringing us through Peter's first letter, and I do have some sermon ambitions beyond Peter's letters, believe it or not, but I'm not quite ready to dive into one of those yet, and I thought that it made sense to just continue on a few more months and look at Peter's second letter. And I think, as you will see here in a little bit, it in many ways it makes quite a bit of sense to do these two letters in conjunction with one another. First Peter, it's generally thought, was written by Peter either in the early or mid 60s. Not, of course, meaning the 1960s, but just the 60s without the 19. And you will remember from the last sermon there at the end of 1 Peter, he sends greetings, chapter 5, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, a somewhat cryptic way, most likely, of referring to the church in Rome. So presumably he writes the letter from Rome. In the early to mid-60s. When we come to 2 Peter, this letter is written sometime after that, perhaps just a couple of years after that. There's no way to be certain about these types of things. But church tradition has it that Peter was martyred at Rome sometime there in the late 60s, most likely. And you will notice in chapter 1, verse 14, if I can just move us ahead a little bit. Actually, I'll pick up at chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And you'll remember at the end of John's gospel that Jesus told Peter that he would be martyred for his faith. And so it makes sense that to think that this book is written probably not long after 1 Peter and not long before, at least as Peter sees it, not long before he is going to give his life for his faith in Christ. 1 Peter, you will recall, is what we would call a circular letter. It is a letter that is intended to be traveled around and read by a number of churches. In the opening verses of 1 Peter, he actually specifies a number of areas in what we would call Asia Minor. This letter gives the characteristics. It reads like a circular letter. That is, it's not written to a specific congregation with very specific issues in view, but seems to be written with more general concerns. We have no way to know what particular churches it may have been written to. What is perhaps striking is how the kind of situation that this letter addresses is both related to and yet different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter, you will recall, is written to Christians who, as Peter puts it in chapter 4, verse 12, are experiencing a fiery trial for their faith. They are Christians who are experiencing varying degrees of opposition, mockery, hostility, abuse, mistreatment, intimidation, things like that on account of their faith. In other words, they are feeling pressure from outsiders against them because they are believers in Christ. That's one kind of opposition that our Savior taught us to be prepared for. He said that there would come a day when those who persecuted his followers would think of themselves that they were even doing service to God. He told his church to be ready for that kind of persecution. Second Peter gets at a different type of situation. It's a situation that in some ways is more subtle, something that perhaps we may fall to quicker than we would the opposition of unbelievers and outsiders. The kind of situation that 2 Peter is written to is dealing with those who have been a part of Christ's church, who are veering away from the truth, the one true Christian faith. They are beginning to give up and compromise and change some of those doctrines. And they themselves are not living the Christian life the way they've been directed to by the Lord and the apostles. They're becoming unfaithful in Christian living. And the effect that they are having on Christians is to seduce them away from holding on to the one true Christian faith and to lead them away from faithfully following the Lord in their lives. Notice, if you will, with me, chapter 2 in verse 20 of 2 Peter. These are the kinds of people that he's concerned about, and he's trying to help the recipients of this letter to be prepared for. Notice how he describes these people. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You see, Jesus not only prepared his church for unbelievers' persecution, he also prepared his church that there would be those that would come up among their own number and lead them astray. You remember our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets. They're going to be wearing sheep's clothing, but he says, inwardly, they're ravenous wolves." You'll also remember with me when the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. They're in Acts chapter 20. He's meeting with the elders from the church in the city of Ephesus, and he says to them that some of their own number will turn aside and lead others astray. Isn't that remarkable? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we read this. Paul, of course, writing here to Timothy, a young pastor, he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. That's the idea. That's the kind of concern that lies behind this letter of 2 Peter, that there are people that have professed faith in Christ. They appear to have been converted. Their lives have even undergone a change. He says they've escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it becomes apparent, or it should become apparent, that they weren't the real thing. They were pretenders. But here's the problem in the church, and we need to put this out here at the beginning of this letter. When there are people that our lives have mingled with, we've heard them make profession of faith, we've shared our lives with them. Perhaps, as we saw in the revelation of God's will this morning, we've shared our tables, our table fellowship, hospitality with them in their homes, them in our homes. And then they start to compromise here and there and veer away. And what are we going to do with that? Sometimes it's not necessarily with people in our own congregation, but those that we may know at large that call themselves Christians. And we live in a time where there's lots of pressure to never say that anybody or anything is wrong or unbiblical. We're very quick to say, well, you know, I'm not going to judge, or, you know, that's between them and the Lord. But brothers and sisters, this book calls all of us to vigilance and to be aware of the enticements from others, even within ourselves, to unfaithfulness. And the thing that this letter stresses over and over again, in one way or the other, is that there is one true Christian faith, and that there is one true Christian life. And it is important, and it is incumbent upon all of us who call upon the name of the Lord to follow steadfastly, to know what that faith is, to not veer from it, to be able to see and detect when there is false teaching in terms of beliefs, false teaching in terms of how we should live, and to cling to the Lord and to cling to His truth. This is the responsibility of every one of us, brothers and sisters. And this letter is intended in many wonderful ways to encourage us in that, to make us aware, to make us wise, so that we will not be led astray. And there are four ways, even in these opening verses, in the greeting of this letter, that Peter begins to anticipate this theme, that there is only one true Christian faith, and that we need to continue, we need to remain faithful in that. When Peter begins to write this letter, this isn't just random words. He knows what he's writing about, and his theme is already discernible in the ways he opens this letter. His theme is discernible in how he describes himself. His theme is discernible in how he describes those that he writes to. His theme is discernible in how he summarizes the Christian faith. And his theme is discernible in the blessing that he gives at the opening of this letter. And those are the four things that we want to now bring our attention to in this text. First, that the way Peter describes himself in this greeting, that it emphasizes that there is only one true Christian faith and that we need to be faithful to it. He opens with his name, his names. And the first of these is not Simon, but in this book, he uses Simeon, which is more of the Jewish influence there. But I think what perhaps is of interest and is remarkable in calling himself Simeon Peter is it brings us in our minds back to Jesus, the time when Jesus named Peter. And you remember the occasion there in Matthew chapter 16, a fairly well-known text. It's at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks his disciples who people say that he is. And he says, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who is often the one who seems to open his mouth, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, you are Peter. He gives him his name. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he tells him that he gives to him the keys of the kingdom, that whatever is bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so by referring to himself as Simeon Peter, it takes us back to that time when, having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus gave him that name, Peter. It's anchoring us in the history of the gospel. It anchors us into the importance of, we can't just think anything we want about Jesus. Oh, maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's another prophet. No, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And it really matters what we think about Jesus. What we think and believe about Jesus is a fundamental watershed issue. And Peter reminds us of that. He additionally calls himself a servant. It's the word for a slave. And it's understandable, I think, in our English translations that it's usually not translated slave. Part of that is our own history, in particular brand and kind of slavery that was practiced in our country. There is a sensitivity to that, and that makes sense. But Peter calls himself Jesus' slave. He is Jesus' property. He belongs to Jesus. That's how he sees himself. That's how he thinks about himself. And brothers and sisters, whatever sensitivities we may have to the term, the word slave, we need to understand that if we're a Christian, we are a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the most wonderful thing you can imagine, to belong to him, to have been purchased with his own blood to belong to himself. Again, that's an allusion to Paul's words in Acts 20. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 there, Paul is concerned about how the Corinthians have lived and how they've been using their bodies and with sexual immorality. He says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You've been purchased. You are not your own. I am not my own. The Christian doesn't get to decide what they're about, what they want to believe, how they want to live. We belong to someone. And it's in a wonderful relationship of forgiveness, of life, real life. Real life isn't doing what you want. Real life is knowing God in Christ and following Him. And the sense here in which he is a slave is particularly in his apostleship, a word that means that he has been sent in an official capacity, sent by Jesus Christ. Sent not to go out and be a religious entrepreneur. That's not what the apostles were doing. It wasn't that they had stumbled across some little philosophical nugget that gave them meaning and life, and they went out and tried to persuade some other people to get that same little insight. No, there was a message. There was truth. And that truth was bound up with a man, Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his office. We tend to put the office ahead of the name. President so-and-so, governor so-and-so, pastor so-and-so. This is Jesus the Christ. And the Christ is a particular person, a particular office. He was a person that God had been promising he would send ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden paradise. And Jesus fulfilled all that had been prophesied and promised about him. He is a particular person that had come to fulfill all the things that God had promised. He walked in them faithfully. At the end of his life, he could pray to the Father and say that he had done the whole work that the Father had given him to do. It was a particular work. It wasn't moment-by-moment creativity. He was born in the fullness of time, born under the law to fulfill the law and redeem those under the law. But he is a particular person who has done particular things. And it's a body of truth. It's a message that is proclaimed. It is good news. It's not silly putty that you can take and twist and pull and smash so that you have an American Christianity and an African Christianity and an Asian Christianity or a brown Christianity or black Christianity or white Christianity. It's Christ. It's not about us and our time and place and geography and race. It's about Christ. And we've been unfaithful if we become like our culture and are constantly trying to make that truth all about us at the end of the day. It's not. It's a wonderful, glorious truth that's real truth, that's unchanging truth, that's based upon a real man who is the Son of God incarnate, who has done real and important things that have fulfilled the will of God for the redemption of his people. And Peter here at the beginning of the letter, in very subtle and yet very intentional ways, is already giving us clues about the theme of his book. He's emphasizing that there is one true Christian faith and that it's important for us to keep on holding to it. But he also stresses that same theme in how he describes those to whom the letter is written. And the translation that I'm reading here is written to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Or as the name of the sermon is in our order of service here, that we have been granted the same valuable faith. To those who have been granted the same valuable faith. It is a faith. It is a faith that has content, and I've been talking about that. It's about the good news of what God has done in Christ. It's also a faith in terms of a commitment, an agreement, that I believe that what God has revealed is true. But it's also a faith in the sense of a trust, a reliance. The Christian has a distinct sense of identification with and relying on this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed to us in Scripture. And this faith, he says, is received, obtained. As it is in the ESV, it's a faith that's been granted. I think that's how I would like to translate it. The word here that is being translated, it's outside of the scriptures in pagan texts. It's often used to indicate the things that have been determined or brought about by a god. And as it is used in the scriptures, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is associated with how God has determined things, often in the casting of lots. Or in otherwise determined by the Lord. So some examples of that in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, this is the father of John the Baptist, and this is the word that is used to indicate that it was determined that he would be the one that would go in and serve in the temple. And of course, we are to see in that text that God is leading and determining that he is going to be serving, because an angel is going to appear to him and announce that his wife is going to have a son in her old age. In Acts chapter 1, referring to Judas, who has betrayed Jesus, nonetheless, it is said that he was given a portion. He had been appointed to have a portion in the ministry with Christ, during his earthly ministry. It's also used in John chapter 19 when those that are tending to Christ's crucifixion, they cast lots to see who will get his garment. But it has this idea of something being determined, granted in the providence of God. And so he's saying that this faith, it's been granted to you, not just to hear the information of this faith, but to receive it, to believe it, to accept and acknowledge that it is true, and to actually have this vital attachment to Christ in faith. He's saying this has been granted to you. That the seed of the word is cast all over. It lands on all sorts of people. But some are granted grace to receive it and accept it and continue to hold on to it and bear its fruits. It's the secret working of God. And Peter here is alluding to that. And their faith, this faith they've been granted, it's not just a private faith. It's the same faith. That is, it's the same faith with him, Simeon Peter, who would confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's the same faith with him and the other apostles. If you don't agree with the apostles of Christ, you don't have Christ. You don't have the real Christ. You don't have the Christ who saves. And he says, you have been granted to have the same faith. You see, faith isn't just a matter of privacy. We do personally have faith in Christ. But it's Christ, again, and who he is, as he's been revealed to us in Scripture, that's the main thing. He saves us. Our faith does not save us. He saves us. We trust in him as the Savior who's been promised to us. And it's for this reason that he calls it a precious faith. The ESV puts it that it's of equal standing with ours. But it's the same word, I think this is interesting, it's the same word that was used back in, same root that was used back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where he talked about our faith that was more valuable, that's the word, valuable than gold that has been refined in the fire. I think it's the same thought. This faith, the apostolic faith, the truth of Christ, Jesus, the Christ, who is the Savior, the one way to the Father, he says, you have been granted that same valuable faith. And it's valuable because of its object, Christ. Because to have Christ is to have everything. Because Christ is heir of all things. So to belong to Christ, to be united with Christ, is to have all things. It is of value. It's of value because it's the way of deliverance. It's in looking to Christ that we're delivered from our sin. And it's guilt. It's death. It's in Christ we're forgiven. Our sins are washed away. It's in Christ that God declares us righteous, not condemned, righteous. It's in Christ that we have the Spirit, a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing our hope. It's precious, valuable, that on our deathbed, we know that we will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That he will appear in glory. And when he appears in glory, we will be made like him. What wonderful things. Things that rust cannot corrode, moth cannot eat, the thief cannot steal. You see, there's one true Christian faith that we need to hold on to. And he's emphasizing that in how he has described his recipients. Third, we see how he emphasizes this theme of one true Christian faith that we need to hold on to in how he describes and summarizes the Christian faith. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to need to give my sermon a bit of a haircut here, but this expression, the righteousness of God, this can refer to, of course, God's uprightness, that he never does wrong, that he always does what is right and just. But another way that it is often used, you see it a lot in the book of Isaiah, you see it in the Psalms quite a bit. The righteousness of God is a way of referring to his salvation. That is, God being righteous in the sense of he is faithful to his covenant promises. He delivers his people and he punishes his and their enemies. That's the righteousness of God. And so here, in describing the Christian faith, he describes it as the righteousness, or the redeeming work, the saving work, if you will, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is one of those places in the New Testament where God and Savior are referring to Christ. It is affirming his deity and his humanity. That beginning with his conception, you have two distinct natures that are joined, will not be separated, but are not mixed or blended or confused either. They remain distinct, yet inseparable and intact in one person, the divine Son. So that he is both God and man, and as God and man is our Savior. Much that could be said on that. But this is a way of summarizing and making very specific that this faith, This faith that Simeon Peter is a servant of, an apostle of, for Jesus Christ, that it is a specific message of God's redemption in Christ. And that brings us then finally to see how he emphasizes this theme, that there is one true Christian faith that we must hold on to, even in how he blesses them, greets them at the beginning of this letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace. What we don't deserve. What I don't deserve. What you don't deserve. If you are a benefactor of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not on account of your deserving. Brothers and sisters and friends, we are born in sin. Not meaning that our physical parents were immoral, although sometimes that's the case too, but what we mean is that we from the very beginning, our constitution is sinful. By nature, we're turned away from God, not to God. Each of us wants to seek ourselves in our own will, in our own way. By nature, we're not that interested in God's will and God's way. And then our whole lives, we've lived that out. We deserve God's wrath. But what we don't deserve, he gives us. And one of the words that's used in Scripture for that is grace. Paul sometimes, having used the word grace, then moves on to call it a gift. Unmerited, not worked for, not at all, not even worked for a little bit, except by Jesus. Jesus has done all the work, provided all the obedience, and suffered all the consequences of his people's sin. And so when he comes to bless, he blesses with grace, and in that grace there's peace. Not meaning not feeling anxious about anything or having a tranquil inner self, but peace, peace with God. The hostility that we deserve doesn't exist because Christ stood in our place. Now, as we trust in Christ, God declares us righteous. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And we're at peace with him. We call upon him as Father. We're assured of his tender mercies, that he cares about us as his children. Grace and peace be multiplied. May these things abound. He wants, and he is going to endeavor in the things that he writes in this letter, for us to enjoy grace and peace more and more and more, to be overflowing in these things. And how will we have that? It won't be by going out and getting some special supernatural experience. It's going to be in a very ordinary way. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, we grow in these things and they are multiplied to us as we hear them, these truths, as we feed on them, as we receive them, as we walk in them more and more. That's how we walk in the enjoyment of these things. And Peter wants that for us. And we look forward to the banquet that lies ahead of us as he, in many different ways, keeps us focused on and feeds us in that one true Christian faith that we should hold on to. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We look forward to feeding on it. We look forward to how you will work in our lives and build us up individually and as a congregation through it. We seek your blessing in that. And now, Father, having heard and been reminded of this grace and of your mercies to us in Christ, your righteousness exhibited in him, all he has done for us, we pray now that as we come and partake of this supper that our Savior instituted, that you will seal these truths to us. We pray that we will receive this bread and wine as from him and be assured that just as we truly eat and drink, that we truly have him. And in him we have everything. And we pray that you will also bless this as a time that as we eat and drink, we will be expressing and renewing our faith and our trust and our gratitude and our commitment to follow anew. We look for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.